All right, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 6. Everything that we've read and studied in the first five chapters of this book have been leading up to chapter 6. Chapter 6 has to do with the opening of the seals of God's book of Revelation. In chapter 1, we saw our Lord as the glorified Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man, and we saw him walking among his people, holding his pastors in his right hand, as if to say, "What or whom shall we fear?" He walks among the churches. Now, if we were here on our own and by ourselves, we'd have much to fear. But if he walks with us, that's what Moses said, if you ain't going, I ain't going. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we read the epistles which Christ dictated and sent by his pastors in the power of the Holy Ghost to the beloved churches. And in these epistles, we read of the state of the local churches and how our Lord deals with each church in that state. And that helps us to understand his dealings with his churches all through the gospel age. And then in chapter 4, we're called up with the Apostle John into heaven itself. And it begins with a clear view of the throne. And then the 24 elders representing the church of the living God and the four beasts representing God's gospel preachers in every age. And you might wonder, how does that preacher get that these beasts are preachers? Where's the verse that tells you that? You just need to read all the way through the book and see where these beasts are located and who they're talking to and what it has to say about these beasts. These beasts were chosen, he said, out of every nation and tongue under heaven, and redeemed by the blood of Christ. So he's not talking about something foreign. He's not talking about angels. We know angels. There's no redemption for angels. So he's talking about men. And where are these men located? Between God and these elders, which represent the church. And so these beasts represent gospel preachers in every age. And in this chapter, we get a clear view of God's wisdom, his power, glory, and greatness, assuring us that his throne is secure. That's what John saw first, the throne of God. And that tells us that everything's going to be secure, and therefore his people are safe. And then in chapter 5, he focuses on three things: the throne, the book, and the Lamb. And this throne symbolizes his absolute sovereignty over all things. And the book represents all that God has purposed to do and to reveal to chosen sinners. And the Lamb is he alone who is able and worthy to reveal God's everlasting purpose of grace. And to see our Savior aright, a man must see him upon the throne. If you're going to see him right, religion represents him pacing back and forth before a banister, looking down upon men and weeping and crying because they won't do what he would have them to do. That's not how the Bible represents the Son of God. He's in the midst of the throne. He's seated upon the throne, and he does all his will. Now, this morning in chapter 6, we're going to see our sovereign Savior as he begins to open to us that which God has purposed to be. And it's the natural inclination of all men to try to apply these things to times and seasons and all sorts of things. But you remember what I told you from the beginning. These visions all begin with the appearance of Christ, and they take in all the gospel age all the way until the end. Six of the seven seals are opened in this chapter. There are seven seals. Six of them are opened by Christ in this sixth chapter. So let's look at these things and carefully and prayerfully and see if the Lord himself won't be pleased to reveal these things to us. Revelation 6:1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as if it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." Now, way back yonder in the history of men, there appeared in the tombs of the great Egyptian pharaohs a language. And when those tombs were excavated and men went in to look into those things and to see what those things were all about, they found a language there that they didn't understand. And for years they tried to interpret it. It was a pictorial language and it pictured things, but they couldn't make any sense out of it. They couldn't read it as we would read something in our own language. And then when one of the tombs was excavated, they found a small book made out of stone. And this book, because it was near the city of Rosetta, was called the Rosetta Stone. And this book unlocked the mystery of hieroglyphics to men. So they could look at that ancient language and they could understand all those things that was held in the mystery of those pictures that were printed in them tombs. And what John is about to tell us here in chapter 6 is that Christ is the Rosetta Stone. If you would understand what God is revealing to us and what God has purposed to do, you're going to understand it through him. And not only are you going to understand it through him as the Christ, but as the Lamb, as if he were slain. Now that's who took the book and began to open the book. The Lamb opens the seals. And when the Lamb opens the mysteries of God, one of the beasts, his preachers say to chosen sinners, "Come and see. Come and see." That's what he tells the elders. Come and see. Now I want you to see something here. Preachers don't have anything new or different to share with the world. You know, I was talking to somebody about the purpose of God one time, and it was one of my relatives. I don't remember which one, but they said to me, don't you think those things that were written back there were written for that time? I said, no. No, I think they were written just like yesterday's newspaper. I think they're just as applicable to me as it were to them. And I know that that's so. But we don't have anything new or different to share with the world. What we have is the revelation of Christ. And as Christ unlooses these seals, the preachers say, "Look, look, look what's revealed." Isn't that what I tell you every Sunday? Look. Today we're going to look at Luke chapter 6, and I'm going to tell you, look. Come and see. Come and see what Christ has said and what Christ has done. But men hear a man say something and it runs contrary to what we think or know, and we immediately then turn a deaf ear to him. Preachers point men and women to the revelation of Christ in the book of God. And that's what's taking place here in chapter 6. All right, verse 2. He said, "Look," and John said, "I saw." If God gives you eyes to see, you'll look and you'll see. John said, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Now, the first thing revealed to chosen sinners in the purpose of God is the conquering Christ. When Christ is revealed to the hearts of chosen sinners, that's how he's revealed. That's the first thing they understand. He sits on the throne. He conquers. He does the work. He gets the glory. This is the Son of God, and he's the victor all the way through. He's the victor. So the first thing revealed to chosen sinners is the conquering Christ. The sovereign Christ is the only Christ that can do the sinner any good. Once a sinner knows what he is and knows what's around him and knows his potential, nothing else can help him but the sovereign Christ. The sinner's powerless against the fallen nature. What can you do against the fallen nature? Huh? You can't do anything. And if God reveals that to you, you'll sit and shiver in your boots. There's nothing I can do. This nature reigns in me. It reigns in my thoughts, and it reigns in the lust of the flesh. It reigns in me every day, every second, every minute. It reigns. Paul said, I discovered something. After I was born of God, I discovered that in me is a law. When I would do good, evil's present with me. That's what I'm saying. And you're powerless against this nature of sin. All man's faculties are subject to his nature, his will, his affection, his mind. And the sinner is powerless against that. And he's powerless against the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You know, he says in the scripture that Satan takes men captive at his will? At his will. It's no big thing for him to take you captive. Over in 2 Timothy 2:26, it tells you that. Satan's a master of deceit, and even the Lord's disciples were fooled by the religious prestige of his ministers, the Pharisees, and they tried on several occasions to intercede for him with the Lord, trying to defend the Pharisees before the Lord. Why would you do that unless you were completely duped by them and just deceived? And our Lord said this, that they're going to rise false Christs and false prophets that will show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, even the very elect should be deceived. So we're powerless against this enemy, Satan. You're no match for Satan, I can tell you that right now. You're no match for him. There's nobody a match for him except the Son of God. Sinners need a conquering Savior, one who's able to overcome the strong man and spoil his house. One who's able to save us out of the kingdom of darkness and deadness and sin. The beast said, come and see. And John said, I saw him sitting upon a white horse and in his hand a bow. Job likens this bow to the gospel. Listen, he said when his arm was strengthened and with the bow. This is Job talking. He said unto me, men gave ear and waited and kept silence at my counsel. They listened to me. After my words, they spake not again. And my speech dropped upon them, and they waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the latter rain. He said this when the bow was renewed in his hand. Now this is Christ on this horse holding this bow, and this bow represents his everlasting gospel. By this bow his enemies are slain, his kingdom is established, and his peace is brought to pass. And then it says this, he had a bow in his hand. You know, there's only one weapon that the Lord uses when he goes to battle. That bow. And he hits what he shoots at. Those arrows strike exactly where he shoots them. And his enemies are slain. And a crown was given unto him. By virtue of his obedience to his Father, and as a reward for his travail, he'd been given power and authority over all things. It's the very basis by which he encourages his disciples in Matthew 28:18 to go and preach his gospel to all nations. And our lives are to be lived humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due time, casting all our cares upon him, for he cares for us. Christ is he who sits upon this white horse. And what's he doing? What's the Son of God doing mounted on this horse and charging into this world? What's he doing? Conquering. That's what he come to do. Conquer. Conquer. And who's going to stop him? Huh? Who's going to keep him from doing what he set out to do? Nobody. Now, I think you might be surprised. I titled the message this morning, The Four Horsemen. At these next three horsemen, I think you might be surprised at the revelation of these things. Sometimes these are called the horsemen of the apocalypse. Verse 3. When he'd opened the second seal, I heard, and the second beast said, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. The red horse is a symbol of war and slaughter. And you might even insert in that the law. What does the law do to a man? Slays him. It slays him. Now the carnal man's mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And there's great unrest in natural man that causes him to be at odds with the people of God, the law of God, and the way of God. He's always at war. He's at war with himself. He's always at war. Cain was infuriated at his brother Abel's attempt to reconcile him. Abel went out to reconcile him, went out to calm him down and tell him why God made this judgment on him. And he didn't want to hear it. And he rose up in anger and slew his brother. So twisted is the minds and hearts of natural men that they think death and bloodshed will bring about peace and reward. He thought, well, I'll just get him out of the picture altogether and then I'll have peace. They killed his brother. Well, isn't that what men think today? We'll just take him out of the way. Then we'll have peace. No, because the warfare is in here. Warfare is in here. Paul said, for thy sake, talking about the believer, we're killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So throughout this gospel age, the red horse is going to carry its sword and he's going to stain the ground with the blood of God's saints, either in a physical way or a physical and spiritual way. And then following the red horse comes another horse. This is a black horse. Revelation 6, verse 5. When he'd opened the third seal, I heard, and the third beast said, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." Now the black horse is the symbol of economic hardship. It's describing the poverty and injustice that'll come in all ages until the end of time. It's always going to be. Always going to be. You know, every time a generation appears, they say, boy, this is just the worst generation. If they would have been like the generation before, no, they were just as evil as you are. It's just evil. God's people are not spared to hardships of poverty and economic hardship and injustice of men when they come. And what he's telling us here is that it's coming. It's coming. We're even now experiencing some of those hardships and we're experiencing them even as others. But what our conquering Savior will have us to know is that even in such hard times, we'll have enough. We're going to have enough. A loaf of bread may cost a day's pay, but we'll have a loaf of bread. Huh? And that's all we needed. That's all we needed. And then secondly, that this poverty, famine, and persecution can never sever us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can't do it. Can't do it. Listen to this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? That's trouble. Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Or sword? Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then lastly, he speaks here of a pale horse. Revelation 6, verse 7. Actually, we'll read 7 and 8 together. And when he'd opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked and beheld a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed with him. And power was given unto them, that is, these horsemen, over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with beasts of the earth. That is, he'll kill men even with the beasts of the earth. Now, the pale horse is the symbol of death and the grave. And like all these other things, is the common woe of all mankind. We're going to die. We don't want to think about it. We like put it off. Not something we sit around and meditate about, but you need to. You need to. You're going to die. And then what? Then what are you going to do? Death's coming. Famine's coming. Trouble's coming. Bloodshed's coming. It's all coming. He represents those things to us as he opens these seals and shows us these horsemen and what they represent. He shows us also that death comes by many means, but always to the same end. Now, there's five things that if we truly believe and understand will help us during our life in this present evil world. First of all, to face up to the fact that all these things are upon us and are yet to come. And they're going to affect us every day of our life. So we need to prepare. You don't read these things and say, "Boy, I wish so-and-so was here. That would have done him some good." No, it's coming on you. It's coming on you. And I tell you, when it comes, it's so fast, it's in your lap. It's in your face before you even know what happened. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And then secondly, to know that all these things represented by these horses are purposed and sent of God into this world. Now, I'm going to give you something to think about. It just may be that Christ sits on all four horses. I didn't read that. It's just something that came to me this morning as I was reading and studying this passage. It might be. Who controls these things? Huh? Who steers the horse of persecution? Who steers that horse of bloodshed? Who sends these things? These things just happen at random? No, we're being told here that these come out of the book of God's purpose. And it just may be that Christ sits on all four horses and he's bringing those things to you. And he's bringing them to you for a reason. For a reason. We need to know that all these things represented by these horses are purposed and sent of God into this world. And then thirdly, that God uses these sorrows and afflictions to refine the pure gold of your faith, which he gave to you. and to strengthen our love and dependence upon Him. And also just to make us flat out sick of this world. Fourthly, to assure us that in the midst of all these things, our great conqueror is in the midst. Now the red, the black, and the pale horses are not alone in this world, but also that white horse and the sovereign Savior who sits upon it. And then fifthly, that our days here are short, and they're soon going to be behind us. Now some of you young fellas and young women, you're not going to know what that means for a few more years. And then it's going to settle in, and you'll understand that your days are short, and that's a blessing. That's a blessing. One of the reasons He sends these sorrows upon us is to wean us from this world and to make us so miserable here that we'll pray to be with Him. You know, Paul said, to die and be with Christ is far better. He said, that's better. But he said, it's more needful at the moment for me to be here with you and preach and teach you. But the better part is to be with Him. And this was a man who knew suffering. He knew troubles, persecution, and so on. And he said it'd be better just to go be with Him. May God help you to understand those things that I've said this morning. Thank you.